Good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn to the book of Psalms, where we'll be spending our time today. So great to see all of you, and grateful for this opportunity to look into these incredible pieces of writing for us that are incredible in and of themselves, but the fact that they are given to us by God makes them even more important to us. So very happy to be together. Les, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our dear God, we are so grateful for another morning, another first day of the week that we're able to gather together under your name and in your authority to praise you and to study more of your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for Lord David and all the things that he wrote. And thankful that you preserved these words to our generation, just as David actually said you would do. And that there would be a generation yet to come that would praise you in Psalm 22. And so we're grateful that your word is true, that we can trust in you, and that we have a hope that goes beyond this world into eternity. And that's the hope that we cling to as an anchor of our souls. Pray that you be with each one of the classes and help our studies to draw us closer to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Who can remember a few weeks ago, when we started introducing what the Psalms were, who can remember what the word psalm means? It's actually a Greek term, though we're talking about these Hebrew poems. Psalm. Who remembers what that means? Yeah, go ahead.
What? Is it pluck?
Yeah, technically the pluck, but of course, it has an application like any, you know, root word does. And so in its very root idea, it's pluck, or much like the idea of plucking the string on a bow and arrow. It's the very same thing as well as an instrument, string instrument. And what kind of plucking is a psalm?
Heart strings.
Musical.
Yeah, it's musical, right? And it's making the plucking for what purpose?
Company.
Yeah, it does accompany. Yeah. Yeah. And so how do the Hebrews, when they think of plucking to make music, what do the Hebrews think of? What kind of music? Music that would do what? Do what for God?
Praise
to God.
Praise.
Yeah. Even some definitions of psalm means a praise to God. It's simply a praise to God. And so it does, in its root idea, have a musical connotation as well as a pulling on a string connotation. And we made this point some weeks ago, and that's why the New Testament makes a point of plucking the harp, like in Ephesians 5:19. So always keep in mind the idea of praise when you're thinking of the Psalms. And we're looking here at some dedicated praise Psalms. In a way, all the Psalms praise God. Some more directly, more overtly do that. And we're looking at some Psalms of David that do that. And I want you to build an awareness as we're looking at praise Psalms, and in a way all Psalms, since they all, to some extent, praise God. I want you to just, you know, condition yourself to think in this vein, and that is, for what is God being praised? And how is he being praised? And we've actually dropped those questions in occasionally, and we'll do that again today. But whenever you read these Psalms, think in terms of for what reason is the psalmist praising God, and how's he going about that? The different ways in which the psalmists do that. So we're turning our attention now to Psalm 138 of David. And let's read what this has to say. Rachel Messer, will you read Psalm 138 for us, please?
I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward the holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. On the day, answer me, thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. The mighty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands.
All right, thank you. What about in this psalm, what do you see here about David's mood, or what kind of condition is he in or situation that he's in?
Giving thanks to God.
There's a thanksgiving mood. I mean, thanksgiving is an action, but we also know that being thankful is a disposition of the heart, which is even connected to mood and emotion. Having a grateful spirit. I mean, what are some of the emotions associated when you're grateful?
Well, you feel really humble because you're the recipient.
Okay, there is a humility to it. I didn't do this on my own. This is granted to me. Yeah.
Contentment.
Yeah. Anything else?
Peaceful.
Yeah, there's a peace to it. Yeah. So it's a very positive experience when we're grateful. excuse me, which means being grateful is a gift to ourselves. It really is. And we have to work at being grateful. And a person who's not grateful is not good to themselves. They're inflicting more aggravation on themselves than they should be experiencing. Yeah, right.
And you know, you look at the opposite, you know, the discontent.
Right.
They're not at peace. They don't feel, you know, any praise toward God.
Right. There's a real agitation, isn't there? They just don't have that peace. And certainly, they don't have that humility and all those kinds of things. Exactly right. For what does he praise God in this psalm? What are some things that God is praised for in David's writing here?
Goodness.
His goodness. His goodness. We're going to come back to that. That's a really strong point in this psalm. Not that his deed was good, but God is good. Goodness is a trait of God. So file that, and we'll come back to that. What else? His truth?
Steadfast love and faithfulness.
There's a steadfastness. There's a dependability, reliability on God's part, all those kinds of things. Okay? So how does he praise God? Look at verse 1 and 2 especially. Like in verse 1 and 2, what are the actions listed in verse 1 and 2?
With all of his heart.
Okay, all his heart. He's fully engaged in this.
Bowing down.
Bowing down.
Singing.
Singing. And he talks about giving thanks. We talked about this the other day, that, you know, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference in giving thanks and praising. But they sure are like double first cousins. And they are greatly linked in the Psalms. And even though I've thrown this in the category of a praise psalm, you could throw this in the category of a thanksgiving psalm. I think the bulk of the statements are more in the praise category. But where there is praise, there is gratitude. Where there is gratitude, there's praise in the psalmist's heart. And what else do you see besides verse 1 and 2 is being done in this psalm to praise God?
He comments in verse 6 about how that even though God is exalted, he regards the lowly.
Okay. So there's this highness about God, but there's this condescending about God. And I mean that in a positive way, not in a bad way, like sometimes we use the word being condescending. Where would we be if God did not condescend to us, to come down to us, reach down to us? And he's praising for that. What else do you see? As far as even how he's praising and honoring him. Anything else?
I'm thankful that God is a protector because he's always surrounded by enemies, but yet God always comes through and helps him and protects him.
And that is a very common thing in David's Psalms, and it's a good example of how that, even if that's not the exact situation, what he's doing there, and it's really good you pinpointed that, He's taking an experience in life, even one that is trying, and he's bouncing off of it to give praise to God. You're talking about an incredible coping skill. Is if we reflected on certain things that happened in our lives and we found a way to launch from that into praise to God. David does it all the time, doesn't he? He's really teaching us to do that a lot.
That's verse 7, really.
Yep. Yep, in verse 7. Yeah, that's what he's doing there in several places. Yep. And that's just a powerful thing to do. Really is. Well, let's look at the content a little bit. Again, sometimes we look at the structure, rather, first and sometimes secondly. And this is good. I mean, remember I said this early on about the Psalms. Don't get too technical with them. There are certain parts of the Bible that you can get really technical with and really find detailed structure and detailed interconnections. And this, it's like a put together like a machine or something. The Psalms are expressive. The Psalms are full of emotion. And so, you know, don't box them in, I guess you could say. So I want to show you a couple ways that you can look at this psalm, and I think this helps us to do that with psalms, is to look at them from different perspectives. They're like prisms. You can pick them up and turn them in different ways. They still hold truth, and the truth is from God, and it's not personal truth, it's God's truth, but yet there are different dimensions of that truth that you can see. So first of all, you look at verse 1 and 2, there is this giving of thanks. In verse 3, there's a reason for the giving of thanks. What's that reason in verse 3? He's thanking God. Why? Because he answered it. He responded to it. And then you have more statements about praising God in verse 4 and 5, and that's where you see the kings of the earth and the idea of singing to God's glory. And then you have verses 6 to 8, reasons why. Like one of the reasons that pinpointed a while ago, like Lane was talking about, and Rick were talking about the trouble that he was in, and he's giving God praise for his help and deliverance. Another way to look at this psalm as far as organization is the audience. And watch how that in so many psalms, the audience is shifting. Sometimes God, the psalmist is speaking to God. Sometimes the psalmist is speaking to an audience, whether the audience is the ones hearing the song being sung or us as readers of the poetry. And sometimes, even as we saw Wednesday night, David is talking to himself. I say to my soul, bless God. So there is, in verses 1 to 5, statement made to God. Statements made to God. He's talking to God. And in verse 6, it's like a third party. And then back to verse 7 and 8, he's speaking to God again. And you see that. And look at the psalm that we'll look at in the sermon today. He's shifting. He's talking about God. Then he's talking to God. Then he's talking about God again. Which tells us that these are written in such a way, though they are prayer-like, they are written in such a way to be taken in by a reader or an audience. Yes?
Well, when you think about that in the context of them being used in worship, that you speak to God and then you speak about Him, and then, you know, we even do the same thing in our songbooks.
Yeah. And this and that triggers this, and I think it's worth me reading it. And that is the statement made about music in the New Testament. Look at this. Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the audience is one another. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Whoa, that's just like the Psalms. You're singing to one another. You're singing to the audience, but you're singing to the Lord too. And actually, even when we sing to others about how great God is, He's so pleased with that, that's going to Him. And when others hear us praise God, that has an impact on them. So you see in this one little verse there how economical the New Testament letters are, how compact they are, like they're just loaded with stuff. And this one little statement is how the Psalms work. You're addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as you're making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you're speaking to both. And you see that in the Psalms, back and forth, back and forth. Very good. Wonderful. Well, let's look at a couple of aspects. You know, it's There's so many things to look at, but as far as experiencing and exploring these Psalms, I want to pull a couple things each time we look at one of the Psalms. First of all, this contrast, in a way, I don't know what else to call it. And Earl identified this while I go in verse 6, where he makes the statement, David does, though the Lord is high, what? Complete the thought, what? The Lord is high, but what? He's concerned about the lowly, okay? He regards the lowly. And the haughty he knows from afar. See that Hebrew parallelism? That's a contrast there. That's an antithetical statement. You know, he regards the lowly, but he keeps the arrogant, the haughty at a distance. He's not close to them. So it's contrast. So, but this idea of the contrast also that he's high, but he regards those who are low. Now, of course, we know how high God is, don't we? At this point already in our reading of the Psalms and studying of them, we have seen so many grand statements about how high God is, how exalted he is. But yet he regards the lowly. And how does this relate to verse 1 to 3? What are some statements made in verse 1 to 3 about God's position?
In his holy temple.
Holy temple. Temple is a structure like anything else. It's a grand, holy place. Matter of fact, the end of verse 2 says what?
Bow down toward the holy temple.
Yeah, and the end of verse 2 says what about how exalted God is?
You have exalted above all things your name and your word.
God's name and word is above all things, exalted above all things. Wow. But yet he regards the lowly. So, you know, think about it's easy when you pour over these Psalms and you see these, like in verse 1 to 3, these wonderful statements made about how exalted God is. It's easy to have the wrong conclusion, and that is, God could never connect to me, understand me, or even care about me. Well, we're not reading all the Psalms when we conclude that, because the Psalms also, even in the same Psalm at times, like this one, will exalt God very high, but then discuss how he reaches down so deeply, and so all the way down to where we're at. So, let me ask you this question. When you look at the history of mankind and their view of God, do human beings tend to go one extreme or the other? They put God so high, he can't be reached. Or they put him so, make him so common, or even like us, that he can't lift us up. Think of any examples of that. Think about the study we were doing in Acts on the miracles and how that Paul encountered some pagan people and their worship and those kinds of things. And we talked about especially the Greek mythology. What were the Greek gods like? Sometimes.
Human.
Very human-like. They had fits of anger. They came and had sexual relations with females on earth. You know, they got jealous. I mean, they were so much just as lowly as we are. Very much so. But then you have this idea all through time that God is unknowable and unseeable and he doesn't have any kind of regard for us, that kind of thing. And so there's a balance there you see in the Psalms of how grand God is, but yet how concerned he is even in our lowly state. And here's a Psalm that captures both those ideas. Also in this Psalm here, verse 7, where he talks about, though I walk in the midst of trouble, here's another one of those contrasting statements. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, what does David say?
Thou wilt revive me.
Right. He's there. You preserve or revive me. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of enemies. Your right hand delivers me. All those kinds of things. So understand, David is not writing about a life that's free of trouble. It's easy to miss David's pain in the midst of his praise. His praise is so intense. But it doesn't mean that David's got a smooth path. It doesn't mean it's free of trouble. So that's another one of those, you know, very effective kind of devices there. And, I mean, he makes some really strong statements. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand. Your right hand delivers me. David has a lot of confidence in God, doesn't he? What's the difference between having assurance like this and self-assurance? What's the difference? What's the difference in the experience? Assurance like this in God and self-assurance. Just think about that. Let that soak for a moment and I'll get your reaction. Our culture says one of the most important things you need to do as a human being is be full of confidence. You be full of assurance. You dream it, you do it. Don't let anybody give you a no. You can do whatever you want to do. I mean, our culture drills into people self-assurance. And that's why people who are not familiar with American culture and they encounter American culture, they think Americans are very arrogant. And they have a case. They have a case. And it is baked into the DNA a little bit in American culture. You trace it back and you look at it. Wow, Americans have done some pretty impressive things. But some pretty stupid things too. They're human beings. And, you know, we have to, whatever culture we live in, just like you see the people reading the epistles, and whether you're a Jew and you're reading the book of Hebrews, or you're a Gentile and you're reading a book like 1 Peter or Romans or something, you gotta learn what's been baked into you and your culture, and you gotta root it out. That's not godly. And when you read the psalmist, he has so much assurance. But it's not self-assurance. It's assurance in God. So, Rick, what are you going to say about the difference?
Well, I was just going to say, the self-made man is prideful and arrogant and thinks highly of himself. But when you recognize that what you have and your success comes from God, your praise goes to Him.
Right.
And you're focused on Him.
Right. It is God-focused when you have assurance. When you're self-assured and self-confident, that focus on God just keeps drifting off of Him, doesn't it? Yeah.
Your comments reminded me of the song that was written for Frank Sinatra, and Elvis Presley performed it too. I did it my way.
Yeah.
You know, what arrogance.
Right, right. Every popular, successful person in American culture, whether it's a performer, politician, athlete, business tycoon, what our culture admires them for is doing it their way. Their success, you know. But all you got to do is start peeling back the layers on those people and you see people who are messed up. Okay? Really messed up. And their lives either are, I hate to pick, but you brought them up. Either their lives or relationships just have litter everywhere like Sinatra. His daughter used to listen to the radio so she could hear his voice because she never got to be around him. Or you're just really messed up like Elvis was. And we probably can all agree that we all have a favorite Elvis song, but it was sad how he ended up even. So that's it? That's what that gets you? It's a great example. Yeah. So, what a better way, to rest ourselves in God. Let Him provide for us and take care of us. Those kinds of things. And then there's this too. This psalm is so many layers. Where he talks about in verse 8, and this is stemming from this assurance he has with God and this closeness to God. And he says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." All right, David, what was God's purpose for David? Be king of Israel. Replace Saul and be a man after God's own heart and a king who would be a faithful, be God's chosen king. And how long did that take to happen? How easily did that happen? Was it? There were all kinds of obstacles and pitfalls before that happened. Now, this is worth for us considering, you know, God's purpose for me. And I want you to think about this a little bit. And it's really easy to think that our purpose in life is tied to some position in life or some great deed. That there's some great action that God is going to have me take one time at some point, or maybe a series of those, or I'm going to acquire to some position, then that would be God's purpose for me. Certainly, that could happen. But I think the New Testament answer, it has to do with Christ. We don't know God's specifics about our lives. David knew. David was anointed. It was a ceremony in front of others, his family, where he was anointed. It was clear to him he was to be God's anointed king. And so that was a deed, that was a position, and so forth. We don't have that kind of revelation for us about our lives. What we are told is that God, through his providence, has saved us in Christ, and that God has a purpose for us to be forgiven and then to grow to be like Christ. Now, what will that mean in our own individual lives, that as I grow to be like Christ, what purpose is God going to accomplish? What deeds will he have me do? What station will I occupy? What events will I be involved in? We don't know. We don't have that kind of specific purpose revelation like David had. All we have is that if we are believers in Christ, we're forgiven, and now we're on this journey of growing to be like Christ, changed into his image. So here's what we have to believe. That as I grow in Christ and become more like Christ, God has a purpose for me. I don't know where it's at. I don't know what it is I'm going to be doing. And it might be something very simple and small. But if that's God's purpose for me, then that's an incredible thing. And what he's expressing here is confidence. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And, you know, at one point in David's life, he knew the purpose, but it didn't look like, how in the world am I ever going to get to that purpose? I'm hiding in a cave. This king's throwing spears at me. Everybody's looking for me. So even though he knew his purpose, there was a lot of fog to it. Well, we have a lot of fog about, you know, how is God going to use us in life? I don't know. Sometimes we can look back and see it. And usually it's after a long time. But our confidence comes in Christ. If I'm Christ's person, God is doing something with my life. All right. Dave.
Verse 7 talks about the right hand of the Savior, and my mind is talking about Christ. You can probably quote it, I think, somewhere in the Old Testament. It talks about several verses, Jesus being the right hand of God, and he is on the right hand of God
right now. Right. Yeah, whenever you see deliverance or salvation, you got to think of Christ, don't you? Got to think of Christ in the Old Testament. Bless.
Well, I found the phrase there in verse 1 is fairly unusual in prayer, where, I mean, in the New King James Version, it says, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. So, I mean, I have thoughts about that, but what are your thoughts about that?
I was this close to getting to Psalm 145. I was hoping I wouldn't have to explain that. Thanks, Les. No. No, I did study that. I think it's the gods, but it's obviously the Old Testament is clear on the fact that Baal and Asheroth and all those are false gods. But occasionally there is a reference made to them as if they really exist, because they did exist in people's minds. And there had to be the work of tearing that down, just like in the New Testament, all the people who were pagans who turned to the one true God, like the Thessalonians, you know, they had to work on tearing those things down, you know, destroying those arguments of belief, which is what Paul is doing in Acts 17. He's destroying those gods in their minds, okay? So it's as if they really exist, and it's like a taunt there, and he says, before the gods I will sing your praise. It's like a taunt that this is the real God, and he's the one I'm praising, and I'm doing it in front of you false gods. There is some argumentation that this is a reference. It's a term like Elohim, which is the word in the Hebrew for God, that this might be angels, because there are some places where a derivative of Elohim is used for angels. But according to what I read, that's a real flimsy argument. That, and this is a good translation where it says God, small g. And what David is saying here, and if you look at, and I should have something written down, I don't. There are some other references in even the Psalms about the gods. And even like mocking them or something like that. And the prophets certainly do that. So yeah, I think it is a reference to the false gods. The taunt. That's what I would call it. So, okay. So all the hard parts I really have to make sure I study. Because somebody's going to ask, so that's okay. That's good. That means a lot to me, actually, because you're a great group to teach, by the way. Okay? And I'm still up here, and I hate being up here in a Bible class, but I'm hoping we'll get one of these shots pretty soon. I'm on a wait list. So, but I really enjoy teaching you all. You're really good Bible students. And this is, I look forward every time we get to do this. It's just a really great experience. Let's look at Psalm 145, which is a little bit different in its nature than some of the Psalms that we've looked at. So let's read this. Rick, will you read that for us, Psalm 145? And what are you reading from? What translation?
New American Standard. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand, and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. Someone asked you to speak of all the wonderful traits about your mate. There might be different things you talk about. You may talk about their kindness, their abilities in something, the things they've been through and how they've overcome those. That might be a very varied list, which is like, you know, like the poem, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. If you notice, this psalm does not have a theme. And even though themes don't pop out in every psalm, you can sort of find a theme like deliverance or something like that. This psalm is varied. And what it is, it's an acrostic. And this is part of the weeds that I've not gotten down into. But an acrostic is where you take the letters of either the alphabet or a name or a word, and then you build from that a list, okay? Like if we're doing an acrostic in English on God, so you take A, B, C, D, E, F, G. A, God is awesome. B, God is benevolent. C, God is compassionate. D, God is deity. E, God is eternal. Well, there are several psalms like this, except it's Hebrew language. And so that's a little bit lost on us. What is not lost is the important thing, and that is the content of how God is praised. So this is an acrostic. So if you think about it, if you took, you know, someone's name, like Zachary, and you're going to create descriptions of Zachary where you're limited to the Z and the A and the C and the H and on. So that list is not going to necessarily be thematic. It's going to be quite varied. Anything could fall into that. And that's what you've got here. And the acrostic psalms have a unique kind of impact on the Hebrews because of the memorization of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, so to speak. But on us, the important thing is not lost, and that is the content about God. It's like a litany. So if you think about the word litany, we usually use it in our vernacular in a negative way. Well, he has a litany of complaints. She has a litany of problems. And what that means is an itemized list. And it actually comes from an English word, an Old English word, litany, that meant a list of praises. So, you know, Church of England was very liturgical. They had a very organized way of worshiping things, of worshiping God and how they did things. And so they had a litany. They would have sometimes generate a list of reasons to praise God, and they would take that list and use it in their worship or use it in a song or something like that. So this is like a litany. So what are some of the reasons, though varied they may be, why God is to be praised here? What do you see? Start firing them out off there. He's the king. The king.
For his mighty works and acts.
Mighty acts, mighty words.
His majesty.
He's a majesty. This is quality, his nature.
Unsearchable greatness.
Unsearchable greatness. I mean, it's a very diversified list here. Okay? And there is a value to this. If you just take the English alphabet like I just did and go all the way from A to Z, and you got to come up with a word that starts with that letter that describes God, what does it make? What does that force you to do or help you to do?
Specify
what you see in God.
Think about him.
Make you think about him more deeply, more creatively. Yes. This is a really good little exercise. All right. So, you know, those of you and your wives, you could do that for your husbands. Take their name and just describe how wonderful they are, you know. Ray, you only got three letters, sorry. I mean, you know. But it really is a neat little exercise because it gets your brain working at a different level, at a creative level. So I'm sure Diana already is thinking of R-A-Y, so maybe we can suggest some for Diana. I don't know about that Y, what that would be. But reliable and able, that, I can't come up with the Y though. So, but this is a different kind of psalm. And this is the kind of psalm that if you let it, it will frustrate you. Sorry, it'll frustrate you because you're like, okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking about God. That's enough. How many different ways can you praise God? I mean, that's what you're seeing there. All right. So let's talk about a couple of specifics here in a couple of minutes. First of all, what does he say here about the generations and praise? He makes a connection between praise and the generations.
It will be passed down to the next generation.
One generation is to praise God to the next one. Now, that is general, but it certainly does have a great parental application in that if as a parent, the bulk of what you talk about with your children about God is, well, God wants you to do this. He doesn't want you to do that. And this is what he wants you to do. And this, he won't like it if you do that. And he'll want you to do this. That's way incomplete. The most important thing you can do with your children is to praise God. To teach them about God by praising his deeds and his acts and his character and everything else. And then along the way, you got to say, well, this is what he wants us to do. And he doesn't want us to do that. This is what pleases him. And this is not what doesn't please him. In other words, you got to introduce them to God. Because why would we obey him unless we understood who he was? He's worthy of that obedience. Yes?
Well, you know, that goes back to the point we're making the other psalm. Are we grateful? Are we expressing thankfulness to God and grateful for what he has done for us? Are we discontent?
Yeah.
And why? You know, what do our kids get from that?
Right. That's a big lesson right there. It really is. Wait.
And then sometimes, you know, little ones, when they're learning how to pray, they sometimes just parrot what their parents say or what they hear. But when they pray, like in our case, for a safe trip for Pop and Grams, I like to call them back and say, you know, we made it. We're thankful. Thank you for thinking of us. Thank you for praying for us. And just make it real for them.
Right. Yeah. And not just asking God, but thanking God for that. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. And look at this too, what this psalm does. There is a little bit of a pattern here. Look at the transition. Verses 1 to 17, how God is praised. Verses 18 to 21, there's a shift or a transition. What is it?
Well, there's a condition in that last little section. A number of conditions.
There are. Okay, let's build on that. Why? Because this section is describing not just in general how great God is, but specifically what in verses 18 to 21.
Near to those who call upon him.
It's very personal, isn't it? He is near to those. He says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. That's very general. And kind in all his works. That's very general. Then it says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all. Verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, okay, and let all flesh bless him. That's general. But it's becoming more personal. It's going from the universal Lord to the personal Lord. And then you're exactly right. There's a condition in that. It's for those. It's like God is God. But he's God in the sense that he's going to be really concerned with and providing for those who recognize him as God. Those who fear him and trust him and follow him. Those are the ones who get the benefit. Everybody's going to find out one way or the other that God is God. But you can personally benefit from God being God if you trust and fear him and love him. So it becomes more personal, doesn't it? But of course, with that condition there. And this is another point here. And that is, you know, God is often praised in the Psalms for his deeds, but I want you to look at the emphasis on his traits. And Frank mentioned goodness a while ago, where it says in verse 19, he's good to all. Verse 13, he's got this everlasting kingdom. Verse 17, and he rules everlasting. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Okay? They're not describing necessarily deeds, but traits of God, that he's kind, he's good, he's caring. And this is a very practically beneficial thing. We praise God for his deeds. It's appropriate. But sometimes we don't understand God's deeds. And sometimes we see things unfold in life and it's hard to trust what's happening. But if we can also see that God is righteous, that God is true, that God is faithful, that He's good, that He's kind, we may not understand the deeds, but if we understand Him, we trust Him. And you've probably prayed this prayer like I have. Lord, I don't know what you're doing here, but I'll just trust you. I don't know how you're going to work this out, but just take care of me because I trust you. So important to do that. Okay, thank you much.